The Netherlands, 1288. Germany, 1634. China, 1887. Guatemala, 1949. India, 2013. I'm guessing that nobody knows what those countries and dates have in common, so I'll tell you. They're the dates and venues of some of the most devastating floods the world has ever seen. But as destructive as these five floods undoubtedly were in their own right, they are as nothing compared to the flood which God unleashed upon the earth in Noah's day. We read, and this point was emphasized to us continually in the latter part of chapter 7, that it wiped out everyone and everything in which was the breath of life, apart from eight humans and two of every kind of bird, animal, cattle, and reptile. And they were only spared because God made provision for their salvation in the form of a large wooden ark in which they could hide. This flood was an act of judgment, an act of righteous judgment upon a world which, despite consistent warnings and pleadings from God, had consciously turned its back on him and chosen to walk its own path, the path of sin and rebellion. It was a foretaste, a preview, a glimpse of the judgment which God will pour out on sinners from every age of human history, our own age included, on the last day. A judgment poured out upon sinners, which only those sheltering in the ark, which is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will escape. Jesus Christ, and he alone, can save us from the wrath to come. God, as he provided an ark for salvation then, has provided Christ for salvation today. Flee to him now. The call goes out. The invitation is there. The door is still open. Flee to him now whilst you have the chance. He took that punishment for sin. The judgment must fall upon your sin. But the question is, will it fall on you on the last day, or will you find it already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary? If you look to him for salvation, you will be safe when he returns. That'll be a terrifying, traumatic, dreadful day, but you will be safe. And it'll be the day that ushers in for you eternity with him in new heavens and a new earth. But if you will not look to him, then you must yourself take the punishment for your own sin on the day when he returns. And it will usher you into an eternity apart from Christ, apart from all joy, peace, hope, love, which these things come only from the Lord Jesus Christ, in hell. Moses said to the people under his care, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. Let's look at chapter 8 now. That's just a little glimpse of chapter 7, but let's move into chapter 8. And as chapter 8 begins, it's 150 days since the outbreak of the flood. 150 days since the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. It had rained relentlessly for 40 days and 40 nights. By the time it stopped raining, the water which had fallen from above, the water which had risen from below, had combined to completely submerge the hills and the mountains. Everything was covered. There wasn't a square inch of dry land to be seen. The earth was enveloped by an endless, shoreless sea. And there, floating on the surface of the water, in a large wooden container vessel, were Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and two of every bird, cattle, animal, and reptile. And for the next 110 days, nothing changed. The landscape was the same. We have no record that God spoke to Noah during this time, and he did nothing to reduce the water level. I wonder if you ever thought of this. How must Noah have felt on that ark as hours turned into days, days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. We don't know. We're not told for definite in Scripture. But what we do know is that Noah was a man just like us. Unfortunately, with the characters of Scripture, the figures of the Bible, we tend to put them sort of on a pedestal, don't we? And they're somewhere between us and God. They're not God, but they're not us either. They float somewhere in the middle, superior to us. They never struggled like us. They never sinned like us. They never doubted like us. They never had trials like us. Or if the trial came, well, of course, they breathed to it, you know. It was like nothing. But Noah was a man just like us. A man, to use the King James, with like passions such as we have. Noah was human. Try and put yourself in his shoes. Certainly it was possible that at some point during these 5 months in the ark, with nothing happening, no word, no action, he must have wondered, will I ever see dry land again? Or is this life from here on in for me? When it stopped raining after 40 days, he must have presumed, as I think I would have done, well, God has done what he's planned to do now. It won't be long before the waters recede and I and my fellow passengers can leave the ark. But nearly 4 months has elapsed since then, and everything continues just as it was. There appears to be no light at the end of the tunnel, no prospect of ever leaving the ark and setting foot on the earth. And what would life on the ark have been like? Well, if you've had a children's picture book or you've had a children's mobile or something from the local Christian bookshop, for a start, the ark would not have looked like that. But also you get Noah, don't you, with a couple of other animals, and they're grinning from year to year, and the impression is, how wonderful is life on the ark? I hope we never have to leave. What an unrealistic representation of life on the ark for Noah and his family and the animals. It would have been tough. The ark, don't forget, was a wooden container vessel, not a state-of-the-art cruise liner. And he was surrounded by a menagerie of noisy, smelly creatures and 7 other sinners. You put 8 sinners together for any length of time, and there are going to be tensions and difficulties within the group. Somebody has said, this is what Noah would have faced on the ark. Bilge water and stable muck. Daughters-in-law, a mother-in-law for them, and seasickness. Let's not romanticize it. Let's be realistic. Life on the ark was tough. These were testing times for Noah. And he'd been through a deeply traumatic experience. Think when the flood came and the boat, although not capsizing, although remaining safe, would have been shaken this way and that as the flood did its worst. He must have heard the screams of those who drowned in the flood. And now he spent 4 months cooped up in this wooden container vessel with 7 other sinners, noisy, smelly animals, with no sign of progress as far as one day ever leaving this ark was concerned. With no word from God, no sign of action on God's part, it would be very surprising if Noah did not begin to have doubts creeping into his mind. Questions such as these surely must have plagued his thinking. Will I ever get off this ark? Has God forgotten about me? Has God forsaken me? Has God deserted me? Has God abandoned me? Has God decided, after all, to judge me for my sin? Because I am a sinner. I don't deserve to be preserved. I didn't deserve a place on the ark. He gave me a place on the ark in grace. But perhaps he's decided my sins are to be punished. And he'll punish me not by drowning me and getting it over and done with, but by leaving me here on this boat forever and a day. And then probably Noah was able to recover his composure. But there must have been low points, points during his time on the ark, when his mind ran away with him, and he began to reason this way. In the words of Calvin, it is not to be questioned that his heart was agitated by various feelings, grievously assaulted by various temptations, when he found himself so long held in suspense. This tough, testing trial in the ark. God doesn't speak. God doesn't act. nothing seems to change. Let's get real about life on the ark for Noah. There are many examples, are there not, in the scriptures of believers after a lengthy period of affliction. So we're not talking about a headache overnight. But after a lengthy period of affliction, believers succumbing to doubts and fears. Questioning, am I any longer the object of God's care? For it certainly doesn't feel like it. I have no tangible sense of God's presence. Is he with me? Or has he turned away? And we read believers in the scriptures, we look at a few now, expressing a heartfelt concern that perhaps God has left them. Perhaps God has forgotten or even forsaken them because they've sinned. Because they haven't lived the Christian life as they should have. And he's left them to languish in their affliction and misery. The psalmist once cried, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? I mean, surely in times of trouble you're supposed to draw especially near. So why do you hide? Why do you stand afar off? It's a time of trouble and you're not here. King David is on the run from Absalom. His own son. Can you imagine the grief and heartache for David to have anyone rise against him and try to seize the throne, but to have his own son to rebel against him in this way? David cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We run, don't we? We're going to look at this tonight, but we run to think of Jesus there, which we should. But in the first instance, this was a real cry from David's own heart. This was his own experience, which Jesus echoes later. My God, why have you forsaken me? My son has rebelled and you have left. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, no reply, no answer. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. So notice David says, I've been praying about this. I've been crying out to you for a long time, in the day and in the night. But there's no help. There's no answer. There's no change. And in Psalm 13, David again cries, how long, O Lord? So again, this has been over a period of time. Not where I prayed and it's Sunday night, it's Monday morning, nothing's changed. This has been over a period of time. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? No relief, no change, no respite. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The cry of David, the cry of an unnamed psalmist, perhaps cries echoing in Noah's heart at his lowest moments in the ark. I wonder, do cries like that strike a chord with you? Have you ever been there as a result of a serious illness which shows little prospect of easing? A lifelong disability? Continuous failure to find work, never-ending problems in the family. Perhaps you're there now. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? I draw near to you in worship on a Sunday, but I get no sense that you are with me. I seek to serve you, giving out invitations to St. David's Day celebrations and so on, but it doesn't seem to bring about any relief in my situation. I cry to you in the day, I pray to you because I can't sleep at night. But you do not hear. Perhaps that's where you are now. Perhaps those feelings threaten to overwhelm you even as you sit here this morning. Times like these, thoughts like these, are not uncommon in the Christian life. They're part and parcel of Christian discipleship. They are no reflection of a poor spiritual life. They are no reflection of a failure to honour God as we ought. It is just life before glory. It's very rare for a believer to go through his entire life without confronting times and thoughts like these. So we need to read and take a closer look at Genesis 8 verse 1, where we read after all this time of no change, nothing happening, no word, Noah with all these animals and his wife and the other family and just cabin fever, being cooped up in this vessel. And then we read verse 1 of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. That's the turning point of the story. At last, after 5 long months, God remembered Noah and all those who were with him in the ark. What does that mean exactly? God remembered Noah after 5 months. Does it mean that God had indeed, until that point, forgotten all about him? He hadn't deliberately forsaken him. He just forgotten him. Is this why the water had remained at such a high level for 110 days after the rain stopped? Because God had been so busy with other things that Noah in his plight had simply slipped God's mind. But now something had happened to jog his memory. And he thought, Noah, of course, he's still in the ark. I better reduce the water level pronto. Well, that's obviously not. Thankfully, someone nodded their heads straight away. That's not what the opening words of Genesis 8 mean. Because the Hebrew word translated remembered there means to act on behalf of someone in order to deliver them from trouble. So it's not simply a mental recall. It speaks of action to help. Acting on behalf of someone in order to deliver them from trouble. And if you have a quick look with me, we see this same word used in 1 Samuel 1. Verse 19. 1 Samuel 1, verse 19. You know the story that Hannah is unable to conceive. She can't provide children for her husband Elkanah. And so to have children, he takes another wife, Penina, who does bear him children. And Penina likes to hold that over Hannah and say, I gave him children, you couldn't. And she likes to rub salt in the wound. And it's a great distress for Hannah. And she's prayed about this. And this has been going on and on and on. And she can't conceive. No change, no respite, no deliverance. And then we read verse 19. She's prayed again. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. So here they try again for her to conceive. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And what happened? The Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. Called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. But you see the point, God remembered Hannah. In other words, at last, at the right time, he acts now to deliver her from her suffering and to bring her out of her affliction. And the Hebrew word also contains the idea of acting to help someone in accordance with a promise which had previously been given. So it speaks of a promise having been given and a time lapse, and then eventually the Lord acting to fulfill that promise. So if you just look at Exodus 2, the last one we'll turn up. Exodus 2, and this time it's with the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. Exodus 2, verse 24. And you know, they've groaned and cried for centuries, haven't they? For the Lord to deliver them from bondage in Egypt. And nothing happened. No deliverer came. No rescuer appeared. And then we read finally verse 24. So God heard their groaning. And God, look at the word, remembered his covenant. It's not, oh yes, that covenant. Let me get it out of the drawer again. Let me refresh my memory what I committed myself to. No, it means it had been always in his mind. Now when the time is right, he acts to deliver. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. Again, that doesn't mean he hadn't been looking on them. His eyes had been elsewhere. To look upon someone in the Hebrew means to favor them. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So you can see what remembered means, what Genesis 8:1 is stressing. God hadn't forgotten about Noah at all. He knew exactly where he was. He was well acquainted with everything Noah was experiencing. He hadn't turned his back on him. He hadn't forsaken him. He hadn't deserted him. He hadn't abandoned him. He was taking care of him every day of those 150 days. He was sustaining him and standing with him the whole time, even though it didn't feel like it. But for reasons best known to God, it was good for Noah to remain where he was for that period of time. It was good for Noah to be on the ark in that trying, testing, tough situation for 150 days. But when in God's infallible wisdom the time was right for Noah to leave the ark and to step back onto dry land, then God reduces the water level. So God had been with Noah the whole time. He'd left him in the trial, but he'd sustained him in the trial. And when the time was right, he brought him out of the trial. It's the same with those Hebrews in Egypt. God knew where they were all the time. God left them there for a season because it was profitable for them to be there. And when the time was right, here comes Moses to deliver them. Perhaps you feel like God has forgotten about you. Perhaps you feel that God has forsaken you because your trial and affliction has lasted for so long. You can accept it for a little while, but because it's gone on and on and on, you can only conclude God's not going to do anything. If he was, he would have acted by now. We say that about people, don't we? But clearly nothing's going to happen now. If they were going to do anything, they'd have done it by now. The time has passed, so clearly this is where I'm going to remain. And you pray, and nothing seems to have changed. The heavens seem like brass. That's how it feels, that he's forgotten you. But the fact is that he hasn't, for two reasons. Firstly, you are far too precious to God for him ever to do that. For him to contemplate giving up his dearly beloved people, he cannot contemplate it. Do you remember his old covenant people, Israel? So wicked, so sinful. And on one occasion, I mean, it's poetry here, isn't it? On one occasion, God says, I've had it. I'm leaving you. I'm going to give up on you. I've given you plenty of chances. I'm giving up on you. It's wonderful drama in the poetry. And then God says, how can I give you over? My heart churns within me. That's the very word used in the Hebrew translated. My heart churns within me at the thought of abandoning you and walking out on you. God says, I couldn't do it. I love you too much. My care for you is too deep. I love you with a passion in that sense. I could never let you go. And look at Isaiah. I'll just read this one. Isaiah 49. Okay, look it up when you go home if you want to do a bit of work on it. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. There was a time when they felt that God had left them. And then God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? So he says, let's look now at what God seems to say here is the deepest expression of human love. The strongest example of human love we could conceive of. The love of a mother for her own child. And he says, can that love cease? Can a mother walk out on her child? He says, surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Even human love may fail. But he says, my love never will. I love you with a deeper love than any woman has for her own nursing child. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What a beautiful image. Your walls are continually before me. And we think of Top Lady's hymn, going to be my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. God's eye is always upon you because he loves you. God's ear is always open to your cry because he loves you. His thoughts are always towards you because he loves you. Again, in the Old Testament, we read, he stores our tears in a bottle. And that's what they did in Jewish culture. It's someone who was particularly precious to you, a husband, a wife, a child, or somebody like that. And when they cried, you would dry their tears with your hand and drop the tear into a bottle. It was a sign of affection. And God says, that's what I do with you, metaphorically. I store your tears in a bottle because you are precious to me. God will never abandon us because we are precious to him. And secondly, he will never abandon us because he's made a promise to us. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And no exception clause unless you do this. A blanket statement. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our God always keeps his word. You read scripture. And the faithfulness of God to those whom he loves is one of the dominant themes of the Bible. On every page, almost, we either read of God's faithfulness or we see God's faithfulness illustrated in incidents. If we are faithless, says Paul, he remains faithful. So whether he's faithful to you has nothing to do with whether you were faithful to him. It's not, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's whatever you do, I'm keeping my part of it. You may turn away from me, I won't turn away from you. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Friends may forsake us. Remember the Apostle Paul discovered that. Everyone in the province of Asia has left me. Jesus discovered that friends can walk out when the going gets tough. We may even be forsaken by our families, as we see in Muslim countries when somebody comes to Christ. But God will never forsake us. There is nothing, no circumstance, no situation, no sin that will make God walk away from those he has adopted, those he has committed himself to, those who are precious to him. Our feelings are fickle, but facts are set forth in Scripture. Do you know what our trouble is? We interpret God from our circumstances, when what we're supposed to do is interpret our circumstances from God. So we look at our circumstances and we say, because of that, God must be. When actually we look at God and say, because God is that, my circumstances must be. We draw our picture of God and our understanding of God from our circumstances, when what we're meant to do is draw our understanding and draw our picture of our circumstances from what we know of God. Just because it doesn't feel like something is true doesn't mean it's not true. But we live in that culture, don't we? Feelings are truth. How you feel is how it really is. We may not be able to see why, but in God's sight, it is profitable for us to be where we are now. Perhaps you're in a time of great blessing. Perhaps you're in a time of great apparent leanness. In God's providence, it is profitable for us to be where we are now. He will accomplish something beautiful and praiseworthy in our life through it. And while we have to go through it, he will be with us. He may leave you there for now. He may not act to deliver you now. But when the time is right, he will remember you. Not, oh yeah, I'd forgotten, thanks for reminding me. He will act to rescue. He will act to help. That may be in this life. It may be in glory. He may remember you by taking you from this world into glory, but he will at the perfect time save you out of all your troubles. And as long as you are in those troubles, he'll give you your grace to help you sustain them. So trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. Feelings of abandonment are part and parcel of the Christian life, but it's then we look to the promises of Scripture. We don't need to look to the promises of Scripture when everything is great. The promises of Scripture are given for the tough times. The promises of Scripture are given for those times when you feel forsaken and when you feel abandoned. And you remember this trial, God has promised to be with me. God has promised to deliver me. He knows how long to keep us in trials. Our response in a trial always is, Lord, get me out of here. Now. Send the parachute. No, I always get it wrong. A parachute drops you into something. Send the helicopter to bring me out of it. You dropped me in it already. Send the helicopter to get me out of it. Many of you have lived the Christian life longer than I have. You think how much less you would know of God and how weaker as a Christian you would be if God had answered every prayer, get me out of here now, in the affirmative. It was good for us to be where we were. But haven't you found that God didn't allow you to suffer more than in his grace you were able to bear? And when the time was right, he brought you out of it. Not a moment too soon so that faith could have its perfect work, but not a moment too late so that you were crushed by the weight of it. He knows how long to keep us in the hot water. He knows when it's time to bring us out. And remember, we look at this. He knows how long we need to be in the ark. He knows when we can't cope with another day. He knows 150 days is long enough. And then it was longer again, but you know what I mean. You need the sign to show that something's going to change. We look at this tonight, but I'll just mention it now. Jesus was actually forsaken by his Father on the cross. We look at that in more detail, as I said tonight, and why and so on. But Jesus was actually forsaken by his Father on the cross, bearing our sin. Because of that, we cannot be forsaken. The Father can't forsake his Son because of our sin, and us because of our sin. He forsook Jesus for our sin, which means he'll never forsake us. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to be abandoned. We deserve to be walked away from. We deserve to be cast out. But didn't Jesus take what we deserve on the cross? Isn't that what Calvary was all about? So although we deserve that, we won't have it because Jesus took it for us. So when you feel forsaken, go to the cross and say, hang on, Jesus was forsaken for me, so I can't be as well. That's what Calvary was all about, for him to take what I know I should have, so it'll never come my way. God turned his face from his Son on the cross so that he'll never turn his face from his people here. So whilst the affliction continues and the trial rages, God has given us things to hold on to. This trial is not out of God's control. This trial is not a judgment, because I'm a sinner. This trial is working to my eternal glory. My Father is with me in this trial. My Father will uphold me in this trial. My Father will in due course bring me out of this trial. That's the biblical teaching on trials. Can I give it to you again? This trial is not out of God's control. It's not that he couldn't keep you from it or he can't get you out of it. You're there under his sovereign provision. This trial is not out of God's control. This trial is not a judgment. Oh dear, I'm a bad Christian. God is punishing me. Jesus took the punishment for all your failings. You may be a bad Christian, but that's not what God determines his dealings with you on the basis of. Jesus has sorted all that out. He's paid for that. He's paid for your bad Christian living. Not that that encourages us to be bad Christians, but when we are, that doesn't mean guilt comes upon us again. This trial is not a judgment. It may be a chastising, but certainly not a judgment. This trial is working to your eternal good, because you know it doesn't work to wrap children in cotton wool, does it? But we want God to wrap us in cotton wool, and we come out of it at the end with a slightest little touch and we collapse in pieces. No, this trial is working to our eternal good. Our Father is with us in this trial, even if it doesn't feel like it, because if we live on our feelings, we'll never get anywhere. Our Father will uphold us in this trial, so he'll keep me going. He will in due course bring me out of this trial. Noah could say a hearty amen to all that. God's hand was upon him while he was in the ark. God was not punishing Noah by keeping him in the ark. God no doubt taught Noah many things in the ark, probably patience. And the trouble with patience is you only learn it by waiting. We want to go on a course to learn how to be patient, don't we? You know, follow these 10 steps and there you are, you know. Well, no, patience comes to waiting, so you probably learn patience. God was with him in the trial. God upheld him in the trial. God brought him out of the trial, out of the ark in the end. David said in Psalm 22, I deliberately kept back the second part. You know, David, I cry, you don't hear. How long must I remain here? Then the psalm changes halfway through. You have answered me. It didn't happen straight away, but David says, in time, you have answered me. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. It felt like he despised the afflicted. It felt like he'd hidden his face from him. It felt like he wasn't hearing. But in time, God heard and answered. Affliction, friends, as we close, is the time to express faith. We talk about faith. We sing about faith. We make a great fuss about faith. But faith has to be exercised. Faith has to be used. And when is faith given for affliction? When everything is going well, you don't need faith. Faith is for the bad times. Faith is given for the rough times. Faith is given. So if we're going to, for those kinds of occasions, so if we're going to sing about it, let's recognize the time to use it. And is it a blind faith? No. It's a faith in a God who has proved himself a God we can trust, who has proved himself entirely dependable, and that faith will be well rewarded. Christian faith is not blind faith. Blind faith is believing something even though there's no reason for believing that whatsoever. Utterly illogical. Blind faith is putting me in the cockpit of a 747 and you all climbing in and saying Adrian will fly us safely to Australia. That's blind faith. That's just, there's no way that's going to happen, but I'm just going to believe it anyway, you know? That's supposedly Christian faith, isn't it? You know, it's all nonsense. There's no basis for it whatsoever, but I'm just going to believe it anyway, you know? It's faith in a God who has proved himself to us time and time again. It's the only logical thing to do is to trust God. Somebody writes this. Faith is the process of learning, notice, so it's a lifelong work, it doesn't happen overnight. Faith, and we learn it in trials, faith is the process of learning to rest in the providence of God, even when everything tells us God has forgotten us. But the God of the covenant, who often moves in mysterious ways, is the God who does not forget his friends. May God grant us that kind of faith, because it's a gift from him. We need to pray for it. We need to exercise it. But he gives it to us. May God give us that kind of faith that learns to rest in what he has said, not how we feel. We know we are precious to him. We know he has made promises to us. These are our anchors when we're stuck in the ark for 150 days with no sign of getting out. If you forgive the pun, his promises about God, and it's the character of God revealed to us that'll keep our heads above water. The Lord, says the psalmist, is mindful of the afflicted. He knows. He cares. He's keeping you. Hold on to him. If you fail in that, don't worry. He's holding on to you, and he'll bring you out when the time is right. God is our refuge. Now, when do you need a refuge? In time of trouble. You don't need a refuge when things are going well. So these verses are in there for times like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. I like that. He's with us. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. A choice. I'm not going to fear because of what I know about God. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. It's total chaos. Everything's in upheaval. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is where in time of trouble? In the midst of her. Not even on the periphery, sort of throwing little things in to help. God is in there with us. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The Lord of hosts, where is he? With us. The God of Jacob, what is he to us? A fair weather friend? No. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Sadly, I've seen that when the time of trial comes, when it's the time to draw near to God, to throw ourselves upon God, it tends to be the time we walk away from God. That's the time we need him more than ever. That's the time we throw ourselves upon him and know that he's a God who remembers his people in due time. His eye is always upon us. His hand is always sustaining us. When the time is right, we will be brought out. When the time is right, you'll get off the ark and onto dry ground. And you'll again know that season of rest and refreshing.